Father, we thank you for this wonderful ordinance of baptism, this sign and seal of this covenant of grace that we have just sung about, that covenant in which we fail frequently, but you fail not. We pray now as we turn to the third and last of these sermons on baptism, you would give us understanding of the subject that is often controversial, but indeed should not be, and that is the mode, the means, the method by which we are to administer this blessed sacrament that speaks of our union with Christ and with one another, life and His holy church. Give us, we pray, your Spirit this evening to be our teacher and guide us through your word for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated and turn once again, for this third and last time, in this series anyway, to Acts chapter 2. We're talking about baptism. We've looked at what it means, and we've looked at the subjects. Those who should be baptized, we're now on the third principle of the three principal questions concerning baptism, that is the mode, how it should be administered. We find some indication of that, perhaps, in this text that's before us. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 again. Let's look at it. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, or cut to the quick, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It is perhaps one of the understatements of ecclesiastical nature to say that there have been arguments over the mode of baptism since probably the beginning of the church, and that's more often true than not. When we talk about the mode, of course, we're talking about the method by which we baptize, whether we sprinkle, symbolizing a ceremonial cleansing or a consecration or a dedication, or whether we pour, symbolizing the outpouring or the effusion of the Holy Spirit, or whether we immerse by submerging or dipping people totally under the water, or at least partially in water. All three of these modes have their adherents in the church, and all three of them are recognized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, none of which are condemned. Our Confession of Faith says simply this, concerning the mode of baptism: dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly, meaning correctly or properly, administered by pouring or sprinkling water on the person. I think John Calvin, in his Institutes on the Christian Religion, when he began to discuss baptism in his book 4 of those Institutes, put the whole thing in perspective, and as we listen to Calvin, we'd be a lot better off and more unified today in the church than we are. Calvin said, "Whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, or whether thrice or once, whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance. What ought to be optional churches, according to their Sunday, the word baptized means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church." Well, Calvin takes pretty much, I think, the Reformed position that this is not a big issue. It's something that is not essential to baptism, whether you go under the water or have a lot of it poured on you or a little bit sprinkled on you. It has been made an issue by those we in the Reformation era called Anabaptists, what we call Baptists today. In fact, in the London Confession of 1689, the Baptists took the Westminster Confession of Faith and they rewrote it in a few parts to satisfy themselves on things concerning the sacraments and church government. And they say in their chapter 29 on baptism, "Immersion, that is to say the dipping of the believer in water, is essential for the administration of this ordinance." And that is what has caused division in the church, not that people immerse, but that some consider it essential, and that immersion, if it does not take place, is not a valid baptism. That has caused much of the debate and a great deal of division in the Church of Christ. We want to examine that tonight from four different perspectives. We want to look, first of all, at the meaning of the word baptism, the word baptizo, or bapto, or baptismos, or baptisma, or baptistes, all these different forms of that word in the Greek. We want to look at the symbolism of baptism. What is it supposed to show us in its word form? We want to look at the New Testament occasions of baptism to see if we can find out if in certain instances people were immersed or sprinkled or poured upon. And finally, we want to examine the historical record. And I want to. One of the men asked me if I'd have time for questions at the end. And if I talk quickly, and you write quickly, maybe we will have some questions at the end. So let's proceed. Let's look at the meaning of the word baptism. We're told by people who believe in immersion only that the word baptizo means to dip, and that's what it clearly and obviously means, and it means nothing else. Actually, the word baptism comes from a whole family of words, the root or the mother word being the word B-A-P-T-O, which does mean literally to dip, to dive, to immerse, to put under, to drown, or to throw in water till it sinks. It has other forms. The intensified form of bato is baptizo, and that means to dip, to dive, or to immerse, and that is the word that we transliterate literally letter for letter from Greek into English. Baptizo obviously becomes baptized. We have the word baptismos, which means the baptism, the act of baptizing or immersing or whatever it means. And the word baptisma, which is a feminine form of baptismos used only in the New Testament. And then we have the word used a few times, baptistes. We translate that to the Baptist or the baptizer, used in reference to John or someone else who does the baptizing. The word bapto literally means to dip or to die, and it's a family of words has now, by the time New Testament writers have come along, it was used exclusively in a religious sense. It was not used. There were other words for emerge or submerge or put under or wash in the common everyday Greek, and the word bapto or baptismos and all these words took on a religious connotation. Now, we need to be careful, folks, whenever we're studying the word, to remember one thing. Words change over time. That's just the nature of words. And the connotation of a word at the present, when it's being used, carries a great deal of weight. In fact, the sentence I just used indicates and proves the point. The word weight, in its original form, meant the mass or volume of a physical object, measured out in grams or whatever. But I just use it in the sense of influence. The connotation of a word's common use carries a great deal of weight. So in English, the word weight has several meanings. And it has to be determined from the context. Take, for example, the word conversation. If some of you use the King James Version, you'll find the word conversation often in the King James. It does not mean the talk between two people. Conversation means the manner of life. Conversation in Old English is equivalent to our modern word, lifestyle. I won't quote this because it's a little crude, but if you have the King James Version, you'll find the word for relieving oneself or urinate to be a word used frequently in the Old King James is a word that is crude now and that we would not use in public. But in the time of the King James Version, it meant to make water or to get rid of water. And it's now become a crude curse word in our modern English. And so words change over time. And we have to be aware of that. The word baptizo has the same sort of history. And so to translate and to understand, we trace it through all its different stages of uses. Let's start in those six stages with the classical Greek. The earliest meaning of the word bapto, or its intensified form, baptizo, or where we get the word baptized, simply meant to dip or to immerse, but it also meant, and very commonly came to mean predominantly, to dye, to submerge or to dip something in a color till it was changed, or to temper steel that had been forged, to take hot iron or steel and to put it into, immerse it or submerge it into oil or water to cool and harden it. Therefore, the word carries with it not so much the method of immersion, dyeing, or tempering, but rather a focus on the change in the nature of the material because of the process. Roland Ward said, in many uses of the word, the prominence is not given to the actual dipping or submersion, but to the change wrought by that particular event. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the word baptizo is used only twice. It's used in Isaiah, when the writer is talking about the sins of his nation, and he says, transgressions have overwhelmed me. He literally says, lawlessness has baptized me. It does not mean that he's not speaking of himself, his life being immersed in a life of lawlessness, but the evil around him has overcome him to such that it has caused a profound change in his heart, namely that of sorrow and repentance. It's used also in 4 Kings, which is our 2 Kings, when it talks about Naaman. You remember the story of Naaman the leper, when Elisha told him to go down and bathe in the river. He went down, and the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's the Septuagint, the version Jesus and the apostles used, says that he baptized himself 7 times in the water, and his flesh was like that of cleansed and changed. Once again, the word to wash is the word to baptize, which is not telling us so much about how much water and how deep Naaman went, but the change that it affected upon his leper skin. The same is true in the Apocrypha, those books that are like the Book of Maccabees and Judith and Tobit and others that were not inspired scripture but had a lot to do with the historical understanding of the Old Testament in the common life of the Jewish people. For example, the Book of Ecclesiasticus, sometimes known as the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, says this: if a man washes after touching a corpse and then touches it again, what is the good of his washing? It's referring to Numbers chapter 19, where there are ceremonial cleansings of a mixture of ashes and water when one has touched something that is dead or leprous or unclean. The word for washing is the word baptizo. When a man has baptized himself after touching a corpse and then touches it again, what good is his baptism? It doesn't necessarily mean immersion. In fact, in reference to Numbers 23, it cannot be immersion, because Numbers 19 and Numbers 23 and other places talk about baptism by means of sprinkling, ceremonial cleansing by sprinkling. It's also used in the story of Judah. You don't know that story, but it's an apocryphal, it's a made-up story about a maiden in the time of the great Babylonian and Assyrian captivity of the people, who conspires with the Lord's help to kill a man, a general named Holofernes. And one of the ways she does that is that she covenants to get away and pray to the Lord, and she does it by asking Holofernes permission to go down and bathe in the river every evening. And she is once again conducting a ceremonial purification, because she's had to eat unclean foods and live among the Gentiles and have them touch her. Of course, Holofernes wants to make him part of his and eventually she ends up killing him. And in this story, she talks about how she goes down every evening and baptizes herself, and she talks about how she washes in the river. The New Testament uses the word baptizo in a number of ways, and not always in a way that could be construed to be immersion. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be flipping around to different scriptures tonight, and I'll keep you on track with all of these cross-references and sub-points we're making. But Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10 says this: the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and very regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. These ritual washings that were in the laver, the pool outside of the temple, where the men would dip their arms and hands and wash their face and feet and like before the priests, before they did their duties. These are called baptismos, baptism. There are references to ceremonial washings using the word baptism in John chapter 2 and in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this: you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of, or to be baptized with the baptism in which I am to be baptized? He says in Luke, I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Jesus is not talking about being immersed in anything. He's talking about a profound change that's to come upon him in the agonizing work of atoning for sins on the cross. Josephus, who is a contemporary of the apostles, a Jew, who writes the histories of the Jews and the wars of the Jews, a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, uses the word baptizo times. He uses it to plunge a sword into an enemy, to sink, to drown, to destroy a city, to be intoxicated, to drink and be filled with too much wine, and to purify oneself, according to Numbers chapter 19 and the purification rites of the Old Testament. The Latin Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, written in the year 400 A.D., when it comes to the word baptizo in the Greek, always translated it the word tingo, T-I-N-G-O, from whence we get the word tinge, meaning to dye or color, and not by the Latin word mergo, M-E-R-G-O, which means to immerse, submerge, or put under. So the Latin writers, Jerome and others, translated the Vulgate, take the word baptizo to mean a tainting or coloring and not an immersion. John Murray summarizes all this evidence and says, suffice it to say that there are numerous instances in which the action denoted does not imply immersion and which prove that baptism does not mean immersion. The Greek term baptizo indicates a certain effect without prescribing the precise mode by which this effect is secured. Hence, the ordinance is properly administered by sprinkling or effusion, that is, pouring. In time, the word baptize came to mean simply the Christian ceremony of initiating someone into a life with Christ and a life in the church. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, speaking of all the believers, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, and we were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and in the seas. Talking about these children of Israel coming out of the Exodus, and he says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He cannot mean they were religious. They were not immersed into anything. Scripture says, even in that context, that they walked on dry ground. They were not into the water. The water was, if anything, above them, sprinkling down on them. But really, they passed on dry ground. What it means is they were united to Moses in his redeeming, delivering power and act. The same thing is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look over a couple of pages. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, speaking not of the Old Testament saints, but now the New Testament church. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were not submerged or immersed in the church, but rather united to Christ and his people. The word baptism in this passage has to do with joining men to the mystical body of Christ, and we're not submerged into this body, we become part of it and a living element in it. The Great Commission forces us to prescribe the form of baptism. The Great Commission, you know, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It says we are to baptize people in the name of. It's not commanding a mode. There's no way that any mode, whether sprinkling or pouring or immersion, can be read into the Great Commission. What it's simply saying is that we are to unite people upon their being baptized to the life of the divine Trinity. George Marston says this about the Great Commission. Although the ordinance of baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin, this is not its basic meaning. In our search for the basic import of this institute, let us begin with the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. In this passage, we have our Lord's command and instruction concerning baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Here, baptism indicates a relationship with the triune God. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, where people were baptized into Moses. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, people were baptized in the name of Paul, indicating a relationship with Paul. And likewise in the Great Commission, the phrase baptizing them in the name indicates a relationship that exists between those who have been baptized and the triune God. What is that relationship? We conclude from many passages that it is the basic relationship expressed by Christian Baptists in the union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that brings us into union with the divine Trinity. Therefore, what is significant about the New Testament is not that it gives us a mode, but tells us what is being accomplished by baptism. We are being united to Christ and his church. I think it is significant, folks, that whenever the New Testament writers, in both the Old King James and in modern version, came upon the word baptizo, they never translated it immerse. They simply transliterated it literally from the Greek into the English. They said, baptizo means baptized and did not say how it was done. The important thing is that baptizo does not tell us clearly what method to use. It really means to unite to God or to Christ by means of a ceremonial cleansing. Now, that brings us to the second thing we want to examine, and that is the symbolism behind it. The Baptists, those who favor immersion only, rest all of their arguments on two passages principally. We're going to look at those two. One is in Romans 6, the other in Colossians chapter 2. Look first at Romans chapter 6. Our Baptist brother rests a great deal of weight upon this and its parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2. Romans 6, the first five verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ, who was raised from the dead through the body of through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and certainly we shall then be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Paul says basically the same thing there, using some different terminology. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, verses we looked at last week, it says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The key phrase is buried with him in baptism, or buried with him through baptism. The Baptists say that the ceremony of immersion symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what these passages command. They are, as sincere as they are, sincerely wrong. These two passages say nothing about prescribing a mode for baptism. They say nothing about the mode of baptism. They speak rather of the theological import of our being united with Christ through faith. The key word in both passages is not baptized, but faith. Having looked at Colossians, having been buried with him in baptism, we are raised to his height. We are united to Christ not through baptism, but through faith. If we take their translation literally, their interpretation literally, then we can believe in baptismal regeneration. Listen to Francis Schaeffer. This passage cannot be used to prove immersion. In the first place, it is taken to mean water baptism. Many of us believe that it proves too much, and that we should then logically have to believe in baptismal regeneration. Surely it is not the water baptism which baptizes into Christ's death, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, even if it is taken to mean water baptism, this passage means more than the totally inadequate picture of burial going under the water can give. What these verses teach us is the great and marvelous reality that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we actually die in him. What we're talking about here is being united to Christ by faith in his life and in his death and in his burial and his resurrection, in his glory, in his future. Paul Jewett, who is a Baptist, recognizes that point. He says of this passage in Colossians, to experience the circumcision of Christ and the putting off of the body of flesh is the same thing as being buried and raised with him in baptism through faith. If this be true, the only conclusion we can reach is that the two signs, circumcision and baptism, outward rites, symbolize the same inner reality in Paul's thinking. Thus, circumcision in the Old Testament may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart of New Testament Christian baptism. People were not immersed in circumcision in the Old Testament, and they are not immersed into Christ by baptism in the New. What circumcision showed was the cutting off of something that was filthy, dead, and useless, that was cast away, meaning sin, that put a separation between you and God. When the circumcision took place, there was nothing between you and God. You were then united to him. When you are cleansed from your sins, not by baptism, but by believing in Christ, the sin that is the separation between you and God, according to Isaiah 59, is removed, and you are united to God in Christ. It is unfair to make baptism speak only of, in its symbolism, the death and burial resurrection of Christ. For the New Testament also talks concerning Christ and faith and baptism, about putting on Christ, about union with Christ, about being hidden with God in Christ, about being crucified with Christ, about having Christ in us and us in Christ, about living and dying and rising and going on with Christ. Therefore, the Baptists limit this symbol to far less than it should be. The symbolism is not just of a death and burial and resurrection. It is a symbolism of something being cut away, washed away, flushed away, that is between us and God. It's the removal of obstacles that makes us one with God. Now let's turn to the New Testament for a minute. Let's look at the occasions of baptism and see if in the occasions of baptism that are fairly explicit, we can find any proof for immersion. Ben Lacy Rose says, concerning this text in Acts chapter 2, the one we're looking at, 3,000 people were baptized and joined the church in one day, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 persons can hardly be baptized in one day by any other method than by sprinkling. Here's the first time, that's why we're looking at this text. To be fair, this is the very first time baptism is mentioned after the Great Commission, after we're commanded to go and baptize all the nations. That baptism is of 3,000 souls, men, women, and children, on one afternoon, one day, beginning at 9 in the morning. Where in the temple would there be found a place where they must have access to immerse 3,000 souls? How could they accomplish that in one afternoon? And why would Peter and James, John, and the others, all Jews, switch from their lifelong understanding of baptism as a ceremonially Levitical cleansing by sprinkling or pouring into a new mode called immersion when nothing in the life of Christ had given indication that that was to be so? Francis Turton says, thus, where there was some great multitude of believers, as when on one day 3,000 souls were baptized, it can hardly be doubted that sprinkling was employed rather than immersion, which could scarcely and not even scarcely be fitted in the forms of such a short space of time. You will say, that doesn't prove anything. It sure doesn't. It doesn't prove sprinkling, and it doesn't prove immersion. That's my point. The text proves nothing. Next text, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Where Cornelius and his family are baptized. Listen carefully to what Peter says. Some folks, I think a lot of times, we have trouble with the idea of baptism because we do what's called eisegesis. We get our own idea and we read it into the text rather than the text just speaking for itself. Listen very carefully to what Peter says the symbolism of baptism is. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised, that is the Jews, all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? He ordered them to come in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Peter says the Holy Spirit was poured out on these people, like it was us on Pentecost when we were baptized in, when we received an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the great filling of the Spirit. Now, if that outpouring is what he sees happening, he wants to symbolize it in the sacramental rite. So he pours the Holy Spirit on them in symbolism by pouring water on them. Where in Cornelius' house could they have been immersed? Why do we assume that? We cannot. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. We know the story. The man is shaken up literally, physically, by an earthquake and shaken spiritually by the preaching and singing of Silas and Paul in prison. And he says, what shall I do to be saved? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those in his house. And he took them that very night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. immediately they were baptized. Where was the place for immersion? Can you prove that? Can you imply that? It's a logical assumption. Well, Helmut Sobrakel says it is obvious that the apostles also have used sprinkling and baptizing the 3,000 upon the day of Pentecost, the jailer, as well as others on other occasions. Now, some people, they counter back. They'll say, well, what about John the Baptist and Jesus and the Ethiopian eunuch? The Bible clearly teaches that they went down into a river and were immersed. Well, let's look and see if that's what it clearly says. Let's see. John chapter 3. This is a major proof text for immersion. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to Judea, and there he was spending much time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, key phrase, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. The Baptists interpret the phrase, and there was much water there, to imply that John picked this place near Salim because the pools were deep enough for immersion. But that's not what the text says. It does not say because the waters were deep there for baptizing, which the Greek can say. It says there was much, plentiful water there. Once again, we got to be careful not to eisegete, to read into the text what we want to believe, or what we do believe, but is not clearly coming out from the text to us. Look at the accounts of Jesus Christ's own baptism. Turn to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Now Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I will have you turn there. Listen to Mark's parallel account of that. And it came out in those days that Jesus came out from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And he heard a voice say out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son. And yet, which Luke does not say anything about coming up out of the water. He simply says that Jesus was also baptized while he was praying by John. The Baptists say that the phrase coming up out of the water indicates that Jesus was under the water. But nothing indicates that unless you read your Baptistic theology into the sacramental text. Jesus simply goes into the water. Does he go ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, neck deep? Does he take a deep breath and go under? And he comes out of the water. He steps out of the water onto the shore and goes off to the wilderness. There's nothing to indicate anything whatsoever that there was a mode here. Perhaps one of their strongest texts, they think, is Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 38. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This immersion? Well, what's the text say? They're traveling along a desert road, out in Gaza, dry as dust. They stop by some oasis, they get out, they walk down the bank, they walk into the water. If you want to say that the phrase, down into the water, and both went down into the water to mean immersion, then here's what you have to be consistent in saying. That when John got ready to baptize the eunuch, they both went down into the waters to immerse themselves, and both came up. All that is saying is, they got off of the road, went down into the water, stepped in, and in some way, by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling, one baptized the other. Francis Schaeffer says the argument that Jesus went down into the water and came out of the water means nothing. One year we took on our vacation, We took our vacation to the seashore, and one of my little daughters went down into the water and came out of the water every day. But for all of our coaxing, she could never put her head under the water. Folks, I'm going to make an absolutely asininely trite statement. If you're going to ever go get in the water, you're going to get down in the water, and then you're going to come out of it. Because if the water's up and you're down, you got a problem. Water is always below you. You always have to go down the shore, or down to the lakeside, or down to the bank. When has water ever stood, other than the passage through the Red Sea, as a wall where you could go up and get in it? It's always lower than you are. That's the nature of physics. I think it's physics, geography, whatever it is. All these statements are saying is that these people went down to the source of the water, and they got in it. What's interesting is whenever the Bible talks about water and baptism in the same text, more than likely, the vast majority of times, it doesn't talk about baptism in water. It talks about baptism with water. Acts chapter 11. And I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he used to say to us, John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, the little Greek word en, E-N, can be translated in, or at, or to, or with, or by. When it is translated with, as it always is with baptism with water, and not baptism in water, it indicates agency, or instrument by which we baptize is water. When you and your children come here, I baptize you with water. I don't handle you, I handle the water. I don't put you in the water, I baptize you with the water. Ben Lacerbeau says, therefore, if I baptize with water, I should handle the water, not the person baptized. The water should be the instrument in my hand, which I baptize with. This is the method of sprinkling or pouring. Therefore, we believe that sprinkling is the scriptural mode of baptism. I think the most telling evidence in the New Testament that baptism is not by immersion, but rather by pouring or sprinkling, are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Please go back to Acts chapter 1. Christ should be the definitive answer in every argument. We can't tell from somebody else. If we can find what Christ says, that's the authoritative word. Look what he says in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Over in Acts chapter 2, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and when people laughed at them, Peter gave this explanation in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Jesus says when you were baptized with water by John, he was looking forward to my baptizing you with the Holy Spirit in the fire. I will pour forth my Spirit upon you. The Spirit will come down on you, and you will be filled up with him. For I am telling you that the prophecy of Joel, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, I will do on you on Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, and then you will be baptized with the Spirit and fire and water. So Jesus Christ seems to indicate that what he thinks baptism should reflect is an outpouring, an effusion, a coming down of the Holy Spirit on men to fill them up and live within them. Hardly an immersion. And brethren, that should settle it, but it usually doesn't. Let me give you one more piece of evidence, and then we'll take some questions. Let's look at the historical evidence, the historical record of baptism in the early church. What it appears to be is that people stepped into some baptismal font, usually about 24 inches deep, stood in water, and water was scooped up either in hands or in a shell or in a basin and poured on their head. Why do I say that? Well, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, not an inspired book, a book written somewhere between 100 and 128 AD, which would have been right after the death of John the Apostle, the last apostle, says this: concerning baptism, thus you shall baptize. Having first said all these things, you shall baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you cannot find running water, baptize them in other water that is still. It should be cold, but if not cold, then warm. But if you have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stand in some kind of running water. You have water poured upon you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. We know that of archaeological evidence, we have 400 excavated baptismal fonts dating between the year 230 and 680 A.D. These are the earliest archaeological records of a baptism font. They do not look like this. They look somewhat like a flower pool. They average between 24 and 40 inches in depth, the average being 24 inches. They are long and narrow. They are more rectangle. By the way, 24 inches, 40 is half the depth recommended by modern immersionists. Some of them are so narrow that an adult could not lay down in them. In fact, it would be difficult to immerse even a child in them. We have pictures on the walls of the catacombs and in the earliest church that we found intact, excavated, where people are standing in a pool about a foot, 2 foot deep, and jars of water are being poured onto them into this pool and down the drain. Therefore, it appears that the early church record is pictorial and archaeological record is not of sprinkling or of immersion, but of pouring, of effusion. In fact, Justin Martyr, who lived in 150 A.D., in his book, The Dialogue with Trifle the Jew, was condemning people who took the rite of baptism and paganized it in their temples, and he talks about them being sprinkled or poured upon like a Christian. Cyprian of Carthage says, he lived in 255 A.D., when it appears that the sprinkling of water prevails, equal to the washing of salvation, and when this is under the auspices of the church, where faith of both the giver and the receiver is sound, all things whole may be consummated and perfected by the power of the Lord and the truth of the faith and his word. Sprinkling, he says, with water. Eusebius talks about a guy who, back in the time of the great persecution in the 4th century, in the 300s, was converted by a female prisoner that he helped to martyr. He talks about how he dreamt of her, had visions of her at night. She finally, through these dreams, he says, convinced him to believe in Christ, whereby other prisoners who were about to be executed baptized him in the prison cell and he was beheaded the next day. There was no place for him to be immersed. Wilhelmus of Brockville and Francis Turretin tell us in the time of the Reformation that more than likely baptism was widely practiced by immersion in the early church and by pouring and by sprinkling. Abraco says, in the early times and in countries of warm climate, immersion was used most frequently. The Lord Jesus baptized by immersion, we assume. And the apostles were really knitting. Some went to such a sprinkling and had come into use such a sprinkling that now generally in use, be it once or three times. Thomas Aquinas, in the early church, in the medieval church, writing in the Summa Theologiae, his great summary of theology, which forms the core of Catholic theology, said that it is not necessary to immerse, but that baptism should be administered by sprinkling or pouring, and this especially in the cases of urgency when people are sick or when it is inconvenient or impossible to immerse. When the reformers of the Reformation came to examine the doctrines of the church, they decided to stay with what was then the majority practice, sprinkling or pouring and then immersion. And they saw nothing wrong with that symbolism. Therefore, our confession of faith reflects the Reformed historical view. Dipping of the person in the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. On August 7th of 1644, that very article was debated in the Westminster Assembly. Roland Ward says, it should be noted that the debate was not between dipping and other modes, as it is sometimes assumed, but the idea of putting dipping or immersion on the same level as acceptable with pouring or sprinkling, which was the acceptable practice. What we've got, folks, is a running history that at best leaves the option of immersion open, but does not give any concrete evidence that immersion is essential to baptism. Robert Shaw, in his classic commentary on the confession, summarizes it this way. A large and respectable body of Christians strenuously contend that baptism can only be valid when performed by immersion or by dipping the whole body under water. Our confession does not deny that baptism may be lawfully performed by immersion, but maintains that it is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. No conclusion can be drawn from the word baptized or from the original term, for it has most satisfactorily been proven that it signifies to wash in water in many ways. Several instances of the administration of baptism are recorded in the New Testament, and in some of these cases, it would not have been credible that baptism was pending, like when 3,000 were baptized in one day. It cannot be conceived that the apostles were capable of dipping all this multitude into a short space of time. When whole families were baptized in their own houses, it cannot be thought that on every occasion a sufficient amount of water could be found to immerse the entire adult. Besides, the application of the spiritual benefits signified by baptism in the Scripture, frequently expressed by sprinkling and pouring, it may be added that baptism by immersion cannot, in some cases, be dispensed with convenience or decorum, nor in some countries and in certain seasons without endangering the health of the people being baptized. This affords at least a strong presumption against the absolute necessity of dipping the person in water, and from all these considerations, we may conclude that it is sufficient and most expedient to administer baptism by sprinkling or pouring water on the person. Let me just say this in conclusion. That, for Presbyterians, is the bottom line. We are not condemning immersion, nor do we forbid it. We prefer to baptize by sprinkling or pouring because we believe it's more biblical and more historically accurate. We accept immersion if you're immersed in a church. We do not require you to be rebaptized. Francis Schaeffer says, in regards to immersion, let me say that personally I will immerse the individual if he desires that mode of baptism. Let me say personally, I won't. And the reason is, in this culture, for me to give into pressures to immerse would be to bring reproach upon infant baptism by sprinkling and pouring, and the same with an adult. It also will cause some kind of dissonance and tension in the church, and it would necessitate me not being able to baptize in this sanctuary when the book of church order is clear that baptism is to happen in the church in the presence of the elders before the congregation in regular times of worship. Dipping the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by finger sprinkling waters. Charles Hodge had the last word. He said, the real Baptist position, as stated by Dr. Alexander Carson, is that the command to baptize is a simple and single command to immerse in order to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. The true position maintained by other Christians is that baptism is a simple and single command to wash with water, in order to symbolize the purification brought by the Holy Ghost. Hence, the mode of washing has nothing to do with it. It is necessarily perfectly indifferent so that it may be decently done in many ways. According to our view, the essential matter is the water and the application of the water in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son. That's the bottom line. Let me take your questions. Any questions about mode or subject or whatever? Rod, you've got 4 minutes for all your questions about math. Okay. We know that the Jews were in favor of it because the Scripture says in Luke 3 that even the Pharisees were coming out to be baptized. And the Pharisees, along with others, priests were coming out, they practiced Levitical baptism, which is a sprinkling of water in some ceremonial cleansing. We have no Old Testament record of anybody being immersed in any way. Okay? So for them to come out and approve of John's baptism, which they did, they called it a baptism of repentance, they saw it as a ceremonial cleansing away of filth, of sin, that blocked them from a renewing grace of God. I think that's not proof of sprinkling, but it's certainly it puts a dent in the view that John was immersing. John. Well, I don't think there's a whole lot of difference between sprinkling and pouring. Well, it could be, but pouring could also be cupping up and going like this, or taking a shell and going like that. Haley's imagery of the outpouring and washing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but there were effusions, there were pourings in the Old Testament as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They were just like we are. They sprinkled, they poured, and some baptized by immersion. Oh, that immersion? Oh, yeah, a lot of them do it. Independent Bible churches, Church of Christ, United Church of Christ, Schools of Christ. In fact, the majority of you in America, anyway, immersion. John. Baptized by immersion in the Church of Christ, by a Church of Christ minister. They believe it. No. You would. That's right. They believe in baptismal reading. They're different than other Christians who baptize by immersion. They believe in baptismal regeneration by immersion in their church. So that even if you're baptized in a branch of the church that came out of them, like the disciples or the Christian church disciples, they won't accept that. It's got to be in their Church of Christ. Okay? All right. There was no church to baptize him in. So if I went, why? Well, they just hadn't built a church building yet. They don't have a congregation there. But I mean, if I were to go to Africa and I were to make converts, I would baptize them where I could baptize them. But as soon as I have a congregation and I have a board of officers, the ordinances of the church, all of them, and in particular the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, come under the authority of the elders and must be administered and maintained by them in the corporate life of the church. Obviously, where there is no church, where I'm evangelizing and I'm winning converts right off the bat, I baptize them wherever I can baptize them. By the way, let me say this too, Martin. If we decided, the session decided that they wanted to go outside and go down to the river water skis over here, the reservoir, on Sunday, and have a baptism service over there, we could. The church would be there. As long as the congregation and the elders are there, the church is there. Okay. Yes, it is. Both sealing ordinances are limited to an ordained elder because they are always, according to the confession and the book of order, and I think biblically this is correct, to be conducted with the preaching of God's word, which is through the ordained minister. Who has another question? If I can. Let me tell you what we're doing. In fact, John Marchetti's laughing. Just Monday night, we had a session meeting, and I directed the elders to read a position paper that was put out years ago. The Presbyterian Church in America puts out position papers on various issues, hot issues. Those position papers are not binding, but they're considered the mind of the church. They are strong. And one of these was done years ago about the legitimacy of Catholic baptism. Now, the house is divided. The Northern Church followed Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield and said Catholic baptism was acceptable. The Southern Church followed Thornwell and others and said it was not. This position paper came out, and the majority view, which was adopted by the General Assembly, is that it is not an acceptable form of baptism and that Catholics should be rebaptized, but it's remanded to the local session that makes up their mind. Even though that position paper is the majority view, was adopted as the mind or the teaching of the church, Rod, the majority of PCA churches do not rebaptize Catholics. So we have a huge question mark. What do we have to do, because we're having Catholics be converted and asking that question now in more frequency here at the church? We're having to say, It is. I don't mean to be sassy, but we're going to get back to you on that. Okay, we're going to study it and decide what to do and decide to talk to some other churches in the area, you know, Air Orchard, First Church, Highlands, and so forth, and see what's going on. They baptized by sprinkling. The reason the majority paper said they do not accept it is because Roman Catholicism's view of baptismal regeneration and conversion is defective, and many people believe it's not a legitimate church. Therefore, it's not a legitimate baptism, kind of like Mormon baptism or something like that. That's me. They believe that, yes. Mm-hmm. They believe that. Yes. I was. But I was, let me tell you why. I was not a Presbyterian then. I think I'd have been a Presbyterian. I would have just done what the Presbytery said. But we were an independent church, and Jane had been christened as, you know, the Episcopalians don't even call it baptism. They christen. I guess they take mom in and bust the baby over the head. But, and we went off to seminary, and we were with a lot of Baptists, Betty Ann, and a lot of them were very upset over the fact that I had been baptized. So I came back and talked to the minister, and he said, Mike, it's up to you. And I said, well, look for the peace and the unity of the church. Jane and I, let's Jane and I get baptized. So he told me, we came up in front of the church, the central church, and then he said, look, Mike and Jane are doing this simply for the sake of the conscience of those of you who are really troubled by the fact that they haven't been baptized. So they're going to be rebaptized, and we were. Now, probably, if you know, in Presbyterian circles where it's not an issue, I probably would not have been. But it was an issue in the church that we were in, and so we were. But I'm not saying you have to do that. I'll just read the position paper and see what it says. Steve? No. David? Yeah, I mean, it really, if there were people, actually, David, some of my classmates in seminary said they could not have table fellowship with me, because I hadn't been rebaptized. And I figured, well, this is really an issue with them. And it honestly, it was not a big issue. It wasn't a big thing with me. So I just went and talked to the elders in the church, and they said, well, for the peace and unity, if you want to do it, we'll do it for you. So we did. Any other questions? Andy? The only thing we can do, you know, these are difficult, these are good questions, and you realize how complicated this thing gets. I wish I had, in fact, I do have a copy somewhere. The Confession of Faith, I think, makes a real wise statement here concerning the sacraments in general, which would include, of course, baptism. It says that, if I can find it here. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacrament, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy, the effect, of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution which contains, therefore, the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. It specifically says that the sacrament's efficacy does not depend upon the piety or intention of him that administers it. Somewhere you have to draw the line, or you're going to be like the United States.